15. Okay, we can have a sermon this morning. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. It was great this morning. I walked out with my computer and I forgot my bag with my notes and the bulletin and everything else this morning. But Chris came. She came to my rescue again. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 5, read up through verse 10. Romans chapter 10. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you again for this truth, the truth that we can have salvation freely, the truth that you did not turn your back on the world, you sent your Son for the world. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us new life, that we could have a life that we could never have otherwise, work all of our lives, and yet it would still not be good enough. But Father God, your Son is good enough. He accomplished what we could never accomplish, and he hands it freely to anyone who believes. Thank you so much for this truth, that we can have so great a salvation, and it is free. We love you, we honor and worship your name. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We have come to this point in Romans knowing that Paul wrote the book. He wrote about justification by faith. He showed us how all have sinned. He showed us that we're all condemned without Christ. But then he showed us the faith of Abraham. We see that in chapter 4. In chapter 5, what we looked at is how the world is justified through Jesus Christ. So it's there. The opportunity for salvation is there for the world. Not just for some, but for the world. And he goes into chapter 6 and says, okay, now with salvation, should we even mess with sin? And it comes up meganoita. No, it's not even a part of our thinking. Chapter 7, he shows how living with sin ends. I mean, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. Who's going to save me from this body of death? And he comes to the conclusion, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 8, there's no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest truth. That is amazing truth. He shows us our security in chapter 8. And goes on to chapter 9. 9, 10, and 11, we see God's heart for Israel and how we can trust God. Because there were those who were saying God chose Israel and yet he set Israel aside. So he must be a God who changes his mind, who doesn't follow through with his promises. And this wasn't true. And Paul is proving this as he goes on. But he shows his heart for Israel and how it's not all of Israel who are saved, but the remnant. And those who are trusting Jesus. We see Israel's zeal and salvation is not about our own way or what Israel was trying to do. What we looked at last week, they were trying to do is in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own way of righteousness. And that was to follow the law, to follow their traditions. Because God gave the law, so their assumption was, well, we have to do it. So they had come up with many, many laws to help them to accomplish the law. They had added to what God had given, which was exactly the wrong way to do it. But we saw that it wasn't by their own thing or their own way, but Christ is the end of the law. What I want to look at today is the difference of law and grace, the difference of law and grace. And we're going to see this for the next several weeks as we get into it. But he starts off with an Old Testament proof. Paul does this because, as he starts in verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes." When he said that, he automatically got the attention of all of the Jews there. "For Moses writes this." The Jews held Moses in high esteem. He was their hero. He was the one who had brought the law. He was the one who had gone up to the mountain, brought it down. He was the one who had taken Israel out of Egypt, taken them to the new land. Moses was big to them. They saw the law as their salvation. That's the point that they had come to. They misinterpreted it, yes, but that was their perception. The law was their salvation. And Moses had brought it. So their tradition of keeping the law was what they held as so important. So when he used the Old Testament to speak, they listened. They caught that. So he says in verse 5, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness." Now, Moses was talking to Israel at that point, but Paul uses this here to show, he wants to show them the pure demands of the law. Look what he says. And this is the difference. We're going to look at the aspect of a righteousness based on law here. Moses writes that the man who practices, the word practices means to do or to actively live out, to perform, who actively lives out the righteousness which is based on law. The word "based on" here is the word in the original language ek. It means out of. So it's the righteousness that is drawn out of the law. You look at that and you say, well, Scripture says that there's not a law that can bring righteousness. That's true. But there is a righteousness that can be drawn out of the law. That righteousness, and the word righteousness here is to be made right with. Okay? So to be made right with God out of the law is to be perfect, is to accomplish everything that the law says. It's what is drawn out of this concept of law, righteousness. It's complete perfection. If you remember what Jesus said, he said, okay, the law says not to kill. But if you hate someone, you've already killed them. The law says not to commit adultery. But if you just lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. The law. So what he was doing was taking the practicality, the truth of the law, he was putting that into practice. Jesus knew the real intention of the law. The purpose of the law was to show us our sinfulness. That was the purpose of the law. Because a righteousness coming out of the law has to be a perfect life, perfection. Never having a covetous thought, never having a lustful thought, never having an evil thought, desire, never doing any of these things. That's the righteousness that is coming out of the law. That's why when Paul said there's not a law that was given that would make someone righteous, but would make someone right with God. Because the law, all it does is condemn, except for one person, Jesus Christ. That's why what we learned last week in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because he perfectly lived out the law. He lived in a perfect manner. And his righteousness is applied to our account. But look what it says. In verse 5, that righteousness based on Allah, out of the law, shall live by that righteousness. Live, the word "by" there is "in," shall live in that righteousness. So it has to live a perfect life. Must by their own, and that's in the middle voice too. So it must by their own power keep all of the law. So these people who were saying, no, we have to have the law, we have to live by it. This is the law-based righteousness. They have to, in and of themselves, in the middle voice, in and of themselves, live every aspect of the law. Because what does James say? James chapter 2, I believe it's verse 10, says if a person lives by the law or does what the law says and yet stumbles in one point, then he's guilty of all of it. If he just stumbles in one point. So what they needed to understand about the law is it demanded perfection. What we need to understand and what we can tell others is that law demands perfection and we fall short. There is a righteousness that you can draw out of the law, and Jesus lived that righteousness, and he did so on our behalf. And that's why the Bible says that he became sin for us. He did not commit sin for us. We need to understand that. Jesus did not commit sin for us. He became the essence of sin on the cross on our behalf so that we might have an opportunity. That's in this purpose, a possibility. We might have a possibility, an opportunity to become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ took our place on the cross. He became the essence of sin. He was punished as the essence of sin. He took our punishment. He took what we deserve. That's grace. And that's mercy. But he accomplished the righteousness out of the law, whereas we could never do that. But he's talking to people who thought they could. So he says, listen, if you're going to perform it, you got to live completely by it. But there's something else here. It's what necessary. What's necessary, what he gives is what's necessary has already happened. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith, or the righteousness out of faith, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. The righteousness out of faith, the right standing before God out of faith. Trust and believe, or faith, they're all three the same words. And all three of them require no impossibilities. I want you to see that. Because what he's saying here is something that would be impossible to do. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? In other words, I have to, if I'm really going to believe, I have to go to heaven and see the Messiah and get a word from him. I have to have some extraordinary event happen in my life so that I can truly believe. He's saying, no, that's not the point. Well, I have to go into the abyss. The abyss wasn't hell. The abyss was a place of the dead, some place where the dead were. I have to go there and bring Christ back and show that it's true. He's saying, no, you don't have to have something extraordinary. You don't have to have something impossible happen. In fact, he goes on and says it's right there. The word of faith is right there. But there's another aspect to this that I want to bring out. The fact that Christ has already done this. I've got a quote from Kenneth Wiest. He's a Greek scholar, lived a long time ago. He said, Robertson, which is another Greek scholar, suggests that Paul's thought was as follows. It's not necessary to bring Christ down from heaven nor up from the regions of the dead because the incarnation and the resurrection are facts. Vincent, who is another Greek scholar, commented on verse 8 saying, Christ has accomplished the two great things necessary for salvation. He has descended to the earth and has risen from the dead. All that is necessary is to accept by faith the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ, instead of having recourse to the long and painful way of establishing one's own righteousness by obedience to the law. What he's saying here is, look, what you're seeking for, what you're striving for, it's already done. What you think is so important, it's already done. Christ has come to this earth. God incarnate has come to this earth. And he died and he rose again. And that's the necessary part of salvation. It's not how you follow the law that gives righteousness. The righteousness out of faith says Christ has already done it. You see that? The righteousness that you draw out of the law says you have to be perfect. You have to live perfect. The righteousness you draw out of faith says he has already done it. He's lived perfectly. He has come to this earth just like he said he would. He died. He rose again just like he said he would. That's the righteousness that we draw out of faith. And what is faith? Faith in Hebrews 11 says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the essence of things not seen. Substance. And that, this is substance. This pulpit here is substance. That's the aspect of faith. It is the substance. It is the essence of things that we know are true because God said they are true because it has happened. And yet, we weren't there to witness it. But we have a witness in us, the Holy Spirit, who was there. In fact, who accomplished it. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, but, and that word but is the word Allah. It means on the complete other hand, but what does it say? It doesn't say that you don't have to do these things. God's already done them. But what does the word of faith say? Says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The word is near you. The word for word there is rhema. It meant the written word or the spoken word. You have two words for word, and one of them is logos. And in John chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. That's the word for Jesus. Jesus was there, the all-encompassing word of God being Jesus Christ. Here you have the word rhema, which is the written word. It was written down or was spoken. Something that was spoken then. So you have that word. It says the word, that word is near you, is right here. It's not something that's unattainable. It's right here. In your mouth and in your heart. Now I want you to see that because he uses mouth and heart. He uses that in the next two verses also. He goes on in verse 9, and he says, if we confess with the mouth, Jesus Lord, believe in your heart. He goes on in verse 10 and says, for you with a heart man believes, and with a mouth confession is made. So we go from the mouth and the heart. He's talking about two different concepts, but both of them are related. In fact, I'm saying this very carefully. I'm seeking to say this carefully. I don't believe you can truly separate them. Okay? Now, he does separate them to show how they work, but he doesn't separate the concept of salvation in them. Okay? In both of them. Now, I want you to see it. Look what he says. But it does say the word is near you. Here it is. In your mouth and in your heart. In your mouth, what he's talking about is the speech, utterance, activity, actions that result from belief. Our actions that result from the belief that we have in Jesus Christ and the truth. This is our outer self. The mouth, what he's talking about is what people see, what people hear, our outer self. The heart, he's talking about the inner self, what's inside, the base of our life. So when he says the mouth, he's talking about what's outside. When he says the heart, he's talking about what's inside. Okay? So he says, that's near you. The word is near you. It's right here. Not in heaven, not in the abyss. It's right here. There's no other name given for salvation. Jesus Christ is the only name given by God. So, what word? The word of faith, right? It says here, the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul here says, look, this is what we're teaching, the word of faith. We're not teaching the law. We're not teaching you to abide by law. What we're teaching you is to abide by faith. So here is the word of faith. Now, he goes on and he explains what it is. Look at verse 9. This is the heart of God, I believe. This is his true heart. This is salvation. Verse 9. And if you confess, this is the word of faith. This is the righteousness of faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? He starts off, he says, this word of faith is this, if you confess. Now, the word if here, there's two words for if. One of them is a first class condition. It means since you confess. That's not what it says here. This one's very conditional. It means that if you should do this, that you'll have a result. This is a possibility, all right? He says, if you confess with your mouth, the word confess means it's a compound word. The first part means the same, and the second part means to say. So it means to say the same thing. to agree, basically. When you have the word confess, it means to speak the same thing as another, or to agree with someone in reference to something. And it's a subjunctive. I know I'm getting a little technical here, but I need to show you something, because the next verse, it just opens it up. It's in the subjunctive mode, which means it's a possibility or a probability. So you have a possibility here of confession. You have a probability or a possibility. It's open to the world. That if we agree with God, that if we say the same thing in reference with God, or if our life shows God, it shows our reference to God. If you confess with your mouth, with your life, Jesus as Lord. Jesus, Lord. I want you to see that. He doesn't say Jesus as Savior. I want you to notice that. Because oftentimes we say, well, Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the He wants to save the world. And it's true. It's true. But in the New Testament, Jesus as Savior is mentioned 10 times. Jesus as Lord is mentioned over 900 times. I think the emphasis here in the New Testament is that Jesus is Lord. Now, we take the word Savior as to save us, to take our place, to give us salvation. The word Lord means master, means the one in control, the one in charge. So Jesus, recognizing his lordship, recognizing that he is in charge, that he is the one who is orchestrating life, that he is the sovereign one, that he is the king, he is the master. When our life is revolved around that, okay, go on. This is, and by the way, the word confess, that you, if you confess with your mouth, that's a possibility. I said that, didn't I? Possibility. Look what the next one is. Believe in your heart. There's another possibility. It's of subjunctive again. Again, it's another possibility or probability. So confession is our outward life. Believing, because it's talking about the mouth, believing is the heart, our inward self. So when we have our outward life showing our inward life, then what happens? In your heart, that God raised him from the dead, there's the key, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is in the passive voice. Salvation will be given to you. Salvation will be put upon you. So what's so important about confessing with our mouth, believing in our heart? What is it? What's the aspect of believing in our heart? That God raised him from the dead. That God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What is so important about God raising Jesus Christ from the dead? If Jesus came and he died, when Jesus came and he died, he paid for sin. Our sins were paid for. But you know what? We didn't benefit. We didn't get new life. Not until God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered death. So now we can have new life. We have new life, but we're going to have life forever. We're going to be with God in heaven because he conquered death. So, now take this, all right? We have this belief that God raised him from the dead. If he is so powerful that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that he conquered death, then what is it about my life that I can't trust him in? Because if God is that powerful, if he is that wonderful and that gracious, and he knows that I'm going through this circumstance or this situation, how is it that I can't trust him? That's where the confess with the mouth comes in. Because that's our outer life. That's what others see. They see our trust in God. When our belief system is that God is so great, he raised Jesus from the dead, that's not just a historical fact. That is a truth that changes my perception of God. It changes my life. My belief structure changes my life. I don't know any good way to illustrate that besides a chair. If you believe that a chair will hold you, that's great. If you don't sit in it, people wonder whether you really believe it. yeah, that chair looks really good. Can I get the volunteer to sit in it? They had, I don't know, I've heard illustration after illustration of tightrope walker and walking across. Do you believe I can do it? Yeah. And he walks across it. Now, do you believe I can do it with a wheelbarrow? Yeah. And he walks across the wheelbarrow. Do you believe, would you come up and get in the wheelbarrow? Wait a second. All right, that's okay for you. I'm not sure I want to get, okay, there, do you really believe that he can do it? Okay. It's shown by our life. And the problem here is we separate these things. We say, well, you know, living it out and believing, I can believe in my heart, but I don't really have to live according to that. That's not believing in your heart. That's not true belief. And what is the true belief that we're believing? That Jesus is Lord. That he's in control. That I can trust him. He is in control. Even though my life looks like it's all completely a mess. Because I've messed it up. Or circumstances have messed it up. You say, well, my concept of God can't be this. I mean, God would never allow this in my life. You want to put God in that box? Let's put God in that box that he would never allow icky things in my life. He would never give me a car that doesn't run. He would never give me a house that leaks. He would never give me a disease. He would never give me a situation where I can't get along with it. He would never, okay, we limit God. Why does he allow things? And why does James say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Because the only way to grow is to come to the place where you can't do it yourself. The only way to grow is to come to the place where we say, God, I can't do this. I have to rely on you. There's growth. That's why he allows it. He doesn't allow it because he hates us. He allows it because he loves us. So there's the aspect, the outer and the inner. Look at the next verse, because he switches it around. And by the way, just in your reference, if you're writing anything down, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 to 17, because it talks about the resurrection, and if there is no resurrection, then we're all lost. That's the importance of the resurrection. Just write it down, note it. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, I want you to see this because it says, with the heart a person believes. And the word believes is in the passive voice. We don't do it. We are willing to let it be done in our life. When a person believes, when he confesses, we don't even confess. That's in the passive voice. But we are willing to let God's life be lived through us. Because he is Lord. Because he is so powerful that he raised Christ from the dead. So belief isn't my work. Confession isn't my work. It's God's work, but he doesn't give it to us unless you have a willing heart, a humble heart, a meek heart, one that accepts the truth. So salvation is accepting the truth of God in such a way that he gives us faith, he lives his life through us. So that our inner self, we have faith, we have belief given to us. What's the Ephesians 2:8-9 say? By grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He does this so that we can't say, you know what? I believed, and I did such a good job, and I am now a preacher, and I'm doing such a wonderful work for God, and I... You see how that changes from his work to my work? And that is a proud heart. And what does God say? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's so important that we understand in salvation that all of this is wrapped up together. Our inner self and our outer self. We are given this. We are given a life of dependence. We can live in dependence on God now. We can yield to him. I've got a couple of quotes. This one, again, by Kenneth Wiest. He says, to be saved, one must attain righteousness. And this depends on heart faith. Such faith, again, leading to salvation, must confess itself. To separate the two clauses, confess and believe, and look for an independent meaning in each is a mistake. A heart believing unto righteousness and a mouth making confession unto salvation are not really two things, but two sides of the same thing. Regarding the act of confession, Morrison says, confession is just faith turned from its obverse, from its face, to its reverse, to the back. When faith comes forth from its silence to announce itself and to proclaim the glory and the grace of the Lord, its voice is confession. Belief and confession are two sides of the same coin, two sides of the same thing. You cannot have true heart belief and not have a life of confession. You cannot. Confession means agreeing with God, saying the same thing. Living it out as He is Lord, agreeing that He is Lord and you can trust Him. You can't. Now, do we ever fail in that? Are you human? Yes. Do we fail? Yes. Has He forgiven those failures? Absolutely. At the cross. But when we truly believe, we will live it. It will show forth through our mouth, through our life. Why? Because He is Lord and we can trust Him. And that's the key that He's talking about. He is the Lord. We can trust Him, even though all so often it feels like we can't. It shows the truth of God's grace. So you have a righteousness based out of law, you have to live perfectly. A righteousness based out of faith is understanding that He is Lord and we can trust Him. Belief, confession. Confession being the outflowing of your belief. Let's put it that way. The outflowing of your belief. So you have inward and outward, and it's all in one big package called trust, called faith. We can trust a God who loves us that much and a God who is powerful enough to defeat death. It's all about God. It is not about us. He takes a submissive, willing heart and He instills faith in it. And He instills His life in it. And He instills the ability to have a confession before others. To have a life that agrees with God before others. To have a life that shows God's love before others. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Salvation is free. It's available to all. Most hearts are too proud to be put under the sovereign lordship of an almighty God. It's not God's fault that they don't accept. He wants all to come to repentance. He's offered salvation to the world. The opportunity is there. Belief is received. A passive voice is received. Confession or the outward show is received. It's Christ's life in us. Israel would not accept this because of the pride in their nation and in their religion. This truth is not hard. It's all-encompassing. It's not a hard truth. It's simply all-encompassing, our whole life. It involves our whole life. It's giving up our independence of God for dependence on Him. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you given up your independence of God for dependence on Him? Because He doesn't want to be a part of your life. He doesn't want to be Sunday morning in your life. He wants to be Lord of your life. And He is the Lord. And all there is acknowledging that. He is Lord. It's not that we make Him Lord. He is Lord. And that shows in our life when we truly believe that. It doesn't mean you'll live perfectly. He already did. He gave us that perfect life on our behalf. And our response to that is to yield to Him, knowing that He is the Lord and He is our Savior. If you have never trusted in Him, I would invite you today to be a part of the kingdom of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize the fact that He is sovereign and He is in charge. And He will help you in every circumstance. He can grow you in every circumstance. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, I would venture to say that you are going to have, if you haven't, I think you probably have, but you are going to have circumstances that will make you question whether God is really listening. Instead of questioning whether he's listening, question, are you really listening to God? Question, am I really growing? Am I really trusting? Because I know he's big enough to raise his own son from the dead. He's big enough to defeat death. He's big enough to handle my situation, my circumstance. Trust in him. Continue to trust in him. Don't fall under the aspect, if I just do the right thing, then he'll have to bless me. Don't fall under that. You have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavens, according to Ephesians. You've been given them. You haven't experienced them all because you haven't gone through everything yet. But God is able to work in your life. God is able to grow you in every circumstance. He hadn't forgot you. He's carrying you. He's loving you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much.